For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hebrews 9 and 10, if you can remember last week, we ended somewhere around Hebrews verse 13, or chapter 9, verse 13-ish, somewhere in there. And we're going to pick up right where we left off. But as by way of reminder, something that's important to remember about this is that the author has been building this argument over the course of the last four chapters that Christ's death was a permanent fixture. It was the ultimate way to pay off sin. It's the ultimate sacrifice that God has offered to the world. And it's a completed work. That there's no need to go back and offer sacrifices in the temple anymore. There's no reason to continue operating under that old system. And so this has been the argument. Every week, the author has been bringing up to us. And so it's important to remember, especially at the end of, like, if you can remember back to chapter 8, he finishes with that concept that that old system is done away with. It's obsolete. We don't need to turn to that anymore because the sufficient way is through Jesus. And so that's been this argument repeatedly all the way since even chapter 1. And now he's kind of going in and he's just repeating the same kinds of things over and over again. Okay, you guys, it's like you guys are hard of hearing. That's kind of what the author is thinking with his audience. You're not listening. You keep going back to these old ways. You're thinking that you can operate with God in this kind of legalistic fashion where, you know, you put in your good works and God gives you back what you want. And, you know, and so he's been arguing this whole time. And now, right in the midst of this, we hop right in to our verse 13. He says, under the old system, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Okay, so before we even move on, let's figure out what the heck he's talking about here. So he just finished talking about how this tabernacle, the temple that was set up in order to go and offer sacrifices in, that's old news. You don't need to keep doing that anymore. And so he brings up this old system of doing things where you would operate with God at a distance. You would go into a tabernacle, into the temple, the priest would. He would offer sacrifices and so forth. Well, some of those were goats and bulls and so forth. He points out, though, that this is the old system. Okay, old as opposed to new. Not sufficient as opposed to completely sufficient. Totally wrapped up, complete in Christ in this new system. We read, if you can remember back at the end of chapter 8, like I mentioned earlier, when God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date and will soon disappear. This old covenant, this old system of doing things, he's saying it's no good anymore. He's reminding them of that repeatedly. And he points out, in case anyone was wondering, well, could those goat sacrifices or the bull sacrifices, could they have actually made somebody clean? Could they have purified them morally in their souls? Could they have cleansed sin? He's saying, no. It was just ceremonial. It was a symbol of something much greater. That's been part of his argument as well. He moves on into 14. He says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? All right, there's a number of interesting things that our author brings up here. He brings up this concept of cleansing your conscience from dead works. Okay, the old system with the goats and the bulls and the heifers, okay, not good enough. It was just for ceremonial. It was symbolic. Those were the reasons for it. But now, Christ, without blemish, so without any fault, without any flaw, without any problems, he's the perfect ultimate sacrifice in a way that those animals never could have been. And he points out that he is able to cleanse our consciences. This cleansing of the conscience brings up the idea of guilt, okay? If you have a guilty conscience, it means that you realize, well, I've done something wrong. I know I shouldn't have done that thing. I did it, and I feel guilty now as a result. It's a burden you carry around, maybe even an anxiety in your chest. You can feel that guilt. The regret of doing something you know you shouldn't have done. The author's pointing out that Christ can cleanse us from our guilt. He can make our consciences clean. Whoa, okay, this idea of conscience. Let's consider for a minute what he means when we think about conscience and we consider guilt. Okay, to have a clean conscience would be to be free of the guilt. So what does it look like then? How do we respond when we're guilty people, okay, when our consciences haven't been cleansed by Christ? You know, this is something that somebody who's a follower of Christ can experience. This is something that somebody who doesn't even know Jesus could experience. And the problem there is that the person who has a relationship with God shouldn't feel that way. Because like our author tells us, Christ can cleanse you of that. And yet we still respond in guilty ways. We look to God. We think of him. We dwell on our problems. We get stuck in a rut, you know, being down in the dumps, feeling guilty about things all the time. I've struggled with this a lot in my life for people who are real inward thinkers. Okay, this can be a real issue. You know, one way you can respond to guilt is to just flat out deny that you did anything wrong. Okay, you feel that, man, I shouldn't have done that. Well, you know what? You know, it's okay that I did that. Okay, it's not a big deal. It's not that bad. Okay, no one's going to tell me that what I did was wrong. It's fine. Okay, I'm not going to worry about it. And so you take a posture of denial, where you just deny that anything that you may have done or, you know, is even bad. And so you're trying to expunge yourself from those guilty feelings by denying the fact that maybe you did something wrong altogether. Another way you could respond is a popular way our author's been talking quite a bit about, and that's to try and make it up with good deeds. To think that you could somehow repair your relationship with God or to feel better about yourself by doing good things. And through doing good things, you clean your guilty conscience. Okay, there's no more guilt anymore. It's like, well, okay, that guilt is taken care of because I did this great thing. However, right here in our passage, he says that if our consciences, the opposite would be, if our consciences aren't clean, then we're stuck in dead works. Our works to God are dead. Okay, operating under the system of thinking that we can give something to God, we can repay him somehow. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews has been arguing about here this whole time. We could never do that. Our works to God are dead. So yeah, no, we couldn't make up our guilt by doing good things. Third way would be to blame shift. Another popular way of dealing with guilt. You realize that you screwed up, you made a mistake, or you did something wrong, you feel justly guilty for that thing. And so instead of accepting the fact that, yeah, maybe I've done some wrong things, or admitting the fact that there's a problem, you just blame it on somebody else. Well, they were the ones that made me do this. It's their fault. Or, I just grew up in a house like that, and so I have an excuse. Okay, whatever it is, we can look to, I've done this many times. We justify our own guilt by blaming it on somebody or something else. It was a situation, whatever. We just say, well, you know, I'm just not going to deal with it because it's really not my fault. So shifting blame is really not admitting that you're at fault at all. Again, then the fourth way, this is the way that all people who have a relationship with Christ have the ability to take. And that's to trust in Christ's completed, finished work on the cross. Now, the thing that's so unfortunate about the fourth one there is that many times those of us who have started a relationship with Christ are stuck in these first three. We're operating through our life as though the fourth one isn't true. As though Christ didn't die for all of our sin, take away all of the imperfections in our life, as though God didn't view us as these new creatures, forgiven permanently. Yeah, that's like living totally inconsistent with how God views us. For those of us who call ourselves followers of Christ, this guilty perspective on our lives for things that we've done that aren't wrong, God wants to clean us of those things. He wants to change our lives, and he wants to view ourselves as we are truly identified in Jesus, forgiven. And so if you don't have a relationship with Christ, this would be the first place to start. God says he wants to forgive all of our sins, but that has to be done through turning to Christ and trusting in him. Well, the author of Hebrews moves on into verse 15. He says, that's why he is the one who mediates, he being Jesus, a new covenant between God and people. so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under the first covenant. So he brings up this idea of eternal inheritance. Okay, for those of us who are operating in our relationship with God out of that identity that comes from that finished work in Christ. Okay, our perspective is in this life is in light of the eternal life. All right, God has promised that he doesn't just want to change us in this life, use us in this life for incredible things, to make us effective ambassadors for him in this world, so to speak, like Paul says. But he's also promised us an inheritance in eternity. Okay, this life isn't it. The next life, God promises, will be even better for his followers. And so the author of Hebrews needs to point that out as well. And then he brings up this part here at the end of 15. He says, for Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins that they had committed. So maybe if you're reading through a commentary or you're reading through some, book on theology, you'll see this term come up in explanation for what this sentence here means. Penal substitutionary atonement. Okay, so let's break it down so we can understand if we ever cross this. Okay, penal meaning on the one hand, it's law-based, okay? There's the penal system where you'd go into jail or go through the courts and so forth. And so it's a legal precedent that's being set here. God says that all humanity has fallen short of his perfect standard. And so we stand before the perfect, holy creator God of the universe, less than perfect. And God says that because of our imperfections, he has to judge those things. He's not okay with imperfection in our lives. However, that's the penal part, okay? Then you get to, let's skip over substitution, atonement. This is a real Christian-y kind of churchy word. All it means is to make something right again. It's to atone for something means that you're getting things back to the way they should be. You're making them right again. And so what Christ has done is he substituted himself in order to make each one of us right with God. And so when it says for Christ died to set them free from the penalty of sin, that's exactly what Christ has done for each and every person on earth. And when we turn to God and ask for that, it applies just like that. And so when we see this terminology, what it's describing is exactly what Christ did. And it comes up many times in the New Testament. Here's another one from the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. He says, for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Notice how similar this language is to what we've been reading here in Hebrews. Yeah, Paul is saying the exact same thing at another point in the New Testament. God wants to take care of our sin, our imperfection, and that's done through Christ. We move on, skip ahead to verse 18. He says, that is why even the first covenant was put into effect with the blood of an animal. So here you've got this concept of the blood again. He keeps bringing this up as well, just like we saw from Paul in Romans. For after Moses had read each of God's commandments to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water and sprinkled both the book of God's law and all the people using hyssop branches and scarlet wool. So for those of us who are familiar with the Old Testament, specifically the book of Exodus, this is the story of what Moses did. And so our author is pointing this out. This would have been a story the audience here, first century Jewish Christian audience, would have been very familiar with. When God had presented Moses with the law for the nation of Israel to follow, he moves on. He says, then he said, this blood confirms the covenant God has made with you. And in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and everything used for worship. Yeah, he's quoting directly from Exodus 24 here. And if you can remember last week, those pictures of the tabernacle, this is exactly what's being described. When Moses was given the commandment from the Lord and he was given the laws, he went through and he dedicated these things to God. He sprinkled blood, offered a sacrifice as God commanded him. This is exactly what happened. We read in verse 22, in fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Well, in light of what we were just talking about and what we read from Romans and what Jesus did, the shedding of his blood, in other words, giving his life up for other people, yeah, that makes sense. That fits exactly in line with this teaching about Christ in the New Testament. Well, wait a minute here. What we've been reading in Hebrews has been this very thing, that all of those Old Testament practices were shadows. They were prefiguring what Christ would ultimately accomplish. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. That is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. So yeah, similar to what we talked about last week, the tabernacle, all the things in it, the altar, the candles, the incense, the wash basin, okay, the way that the room was set up, all the dimensions, the colors on the fabrics, every minute detail was a picture of the real thing in heaven. And all he's saying here is that, yeah, it was the covenant was made with between God, the Moses covenant, and here it was made complete through the sacrifice. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. So again, what was instituted here in the nation of Israel? God told them how to build this tabernacle. Okay, apparently this is an exact, some sort of representation, maybe not exact, but a representation of what the one in heaven looks like, where God is. We don't know all those details, but that's what we're told in Scripture, that it was just a type, it was a symbol of the real thing, which must be much better. And when Christ died as the great sacrifice, the permanent sacrifice, okay, in the most holy place where God actually resides in heaven, the heavenly tabernacle, like it mentions, Christ was this perfect substitute. It's not as though you could take an animal into heaven in God's presence and say, okay, here's my sacrifice for you, God. Okay, in this eternal place with a perfect God. Not good enough. What was done here on earth was a symbol of that. Okay, it was less, but Christ was the ultimate, the perfect substitute that could be offered, the sacrifice in heaven. We see in verse 25, he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priest here on earth, who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. So Christ didn't have to do this every year. This is the beginning of this language we'll see throughout the rest of our reading here tonight, this again and again, year after year. Christ didn't need to do that. Okay, it was a once-for-all sacrifice. We read in 26, and if that had been necessary, if Christ needed to go back every year, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. So it's like, you know, you silly Hebrews, didn't you realize that if he needed to do that, he would have had to do it since the foundation, since the world began every year? Okay, it's like, it's almost like he's being a little sarcastic here. It's like to think, okay, well, Jesus would have had to be offering his body in the temple every year since the beginning of time. Okay, that doesn't make much sense, does it? And that's certainly not what he did. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. The substitute for you, for me. Jesus was the substitute for the penalty we deserve. Okay, and so when he went and sacrificed his life on the cross and then rose from the dead, proving that God conquered death, this was a once for all thing. It's not as though, you know, from our perspective, where we think to ourselves, I need to keep doing these good things in order to impress God, to be accepted by him. Okay, this is not at all the perspective that Christ took. This is not at all the perspective that the author is trying to impress upon his readers. It was once for all. Far superior than to the every year sacrifice of an animal. Verse 27. And just as each person is destined to die once and after that comes judgment. So here he's laying out a little bit of truth. Verse 28, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly awaiting for him. So, when Christ came, you know, some 2,000 years ago to earth and died, okay, he's pointing out that's the only time that will ever happen. When Christ returns, it won't be that way, okay? He'll return he'll bring salvation. So people who are awaiting him, followers of Christ, will be eagerly awaiting his return. But the sacrifice he provided, that was a one-time deal. And yet it covers an infinite amount of sins. Now we get to 10:1. And again, as if you've been following with us throughout Hebrews, okay, no idea why they make the chapter break here. Doesn't make sense. Same line of thought. Okay, so picking up in verse 1. This old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. Notice the repetition in language. Okay? This law of Moses, we talked about this back in chapter 8. The Mosaic law, the covenant, the agreement that God made with the nation of Israel. All of the laws, that was just a shadow. It was a dim picture. It was a preview of a much greater thing. And so the sacrifices under that system every year, not needed anymore. And this is the second time we've seen this phrase, the old system. So he says this old covenant, this old agreement, also called here the old system, he specifies the law of Moses, okay? He's saying that was only a shadow. It was just a picture. There's something much better now. And when you are honestly thinking about this, you know, especially over the last 2,000 years of the history of the church, since Christ has died and risen, you have to really wonder if you're being honest. Has this old system really been done away with? Has this old idea of going to the holy place, offering the sacrifice, having the priest be the mediator between the people and God, is that really gone? Because by my reckoning, I still see it all the time. It seems like in a lot of ways, throughout the history of the church, this kind of behavior, this type of ritual, formalism has been maintained. It seems as though a lot of these things have continued throughout history, even though repeatedly we're being shown here in Hebrews and in many places in the New Testament that old system is being done away with. It's obsolete. Stop relating to God that way. Has it really been done away with? Let's consider some of these things. The history of the church, unfortunately, has been a returning to this shadow, to the dim preview, like he tells us in verse 1. And so we see this again and again. For example, what about altars? I remember the church I grew up in, you know, I'd walk in the church and I'd look towards the other end of the wall, and there maybe on the other wall was, you know, an organ or something like that and some other things, decorations and so forth. But right there at the front where everyone would face was an altar. Okay, you think, well, what's wrong with altars? Well, there's nothing wrong with an altar. Okay, but up there on the podium, there stands the altar, and makes you wonder, okay, so I remember the guy standing behind it, and he would offer the sacrifice there over the altar. He'd have the blood and the bread, which were symbolic of things. Okay, this sounds a lot like that old system, doesn't it? This sounds a lot like that old covenant, the way that God operated in the tabernacle with the nation of Israel. Come to think of it, you don't see altars anywhere appear in the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament do you see anything about altars being set up for God. That was an Old Testament, part of the Old Testament system. And we've read about that extensively throughout Hebrews. That's where the priest would go in, make the sacrifice over the altar. Like we just read, Moses sprinkled the blood. We read about that in Exodus. It's seen throughout the whole Mosaic law in the Old Testament. You don't see that anywhere in the New Testament at all. A return to the old system. Okay? We see in Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What's being sacrificed in the New Testament times? Is it something over an altar? No, it's the person's life. It's every follower of Christ devoting their whole lives over to God, loving and serving other people. Like Paul says in Philippians 2, looking to other people's needs as more important than my own. Yeah, this is sacrifice. This is service, spiritual worship in the New Testament times. Not altars and animals. Okay, what about priests? You could substitute priest for a holy person, a leader of a church who's of a different caste than the lay people, the clergy-laity distinction. Come to think of it, you see that quite a bit in the Old Testament. There was a whole body of priests. There was the high priest. We've been reading throughout Hebrews here extensively about how Jesus is now the perfect greater high priest. Okay, but in the New Testament, we don't see anything like that. Yeah, there's elders of churches, there's bishops, you know, leaders of the churches and so forth. But the idea of there being a mediator between God and people, like the Old Testament priests were, unseen in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, we see something very different, similar to the first one that we read about in Romans 12. 1 Peter. Peter tells us that you are living stones that God is building up into a spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. So, in a similar way, with our lives being a sacrifice to God and serving the Lord and loving other people, in the same way, we, every individual who's a follower of Christ, is considered a royal holy priest to God. No longer is there a need for there to be the people, the intermediary, and God. Remember, as we've been reading, Christ is that perfect intermediary. We can operate right by talking to God, going right into his presence individually once we have a relationship with God. Sacred vestments, robes, you know. In the Old Testament, the priests would wear these ephods. You know, it was like a thing that they'd wear the robes, and then they'd have the ephod over the robe. It was like sacred decorations and ornaments and so forth. They'd have hats. The high priest had some sort of a crown. And you would see this all throughout the Old Testament system. There were specific directions given on how to do this. Okay. When we get to New Testament times, absent. Not seen anywhere. Instead, you've got every member in the church, every individual in the body of Christ contributing, being parts of things, like we read from 1 Peter, a priest, the intermediary between God and themselves because of Jesus. No more need for sacred vestment and robes. What about holy days? We're going to read a passage in Galatians later on about where Paul mentions how holy days, calendars, years, okay, they're not needed anymore. We don't need to go back. What makes one day more special than another day to the God who created everything? Why would God want a certain day to be more special? Okay, so at what point? Is it like 12 o'clock? Okay, when I look at my watch, okay, as soon as it hits 12 o'clock a.m. that day until 12 a.m. the next day or 11:59 the next day, that's the holy day? Well, what about somebody on the other side of the earth? Okay, and their time's just a little bit different from mine. Is their day not holy then? Okay, you see how that's kind of like, it's a very man-made kind of a feeling. It's like, well, I'm going to make this day more special than another. And yet we see that in the Old Testament. We see holy days. Plenty of days that were set apart in order for people to worship God, to remember God, to remember what God's brought them through. Nothing wrong with that. But all of those holy days were all to remind the people, one, of their separation between themselves and God, and two, to look forward to a perfect mediator that would take away sin forever. Both of those things have been accomplished in Jesus. There's no need for the Day of Atonement anymore, where the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for the nation. There's no need for these days to be set apart. Sacred calendar, same thing. We see that same kind of thing. This is Old Testament thinking. Just like our author here of Hebrews, if you can see at the top, this was only a shadow of the things to come. Sacred buildings. This is something throughout the history of the church, Christianity has adored. The idea that a building would be more special, that it's sacred ground, it's a sanctuary. Okay, this sounds a lot like the temple in the Old Testament times, doesn't it? Where you would have the altar, you'd have the priests. Okay, in the most holy place, you'd have God's presence symbolically residing and so forth. It was decorated and ornate. Totally absent. You don't see this anywhere in the early church. From the time of Christ in the New Testament through to the end, you don't see anything like this. This idea didn't start coming up until the second and into the third century for totally different reasons. It's not in the Bible. You don't see it in the New Testament anywhere. And so all of this to say, okay, maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, oh, you know, he's just being real critical of these old traditional institutions. Well, it's not that I'm just picking on anybody in particular. All people are guilty of this same concept, aren't we? This idea that we operate with God based on our works or our attitude or what we do. And I think we all need to consider how this applies to our own lives. Okay? When we look at 1 Corinthians 3:16, okay, in reference to sacred buildings, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" In other words, each individual, because they hold the Holy Spirit in them once they've received Christ. Or here in Acts 7, when Stephen says, "The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands." Okay, this is like the New Testament again and again saying, no need for holy buildings. We don't need that anymore. The temple's gone. So let's consider then how this can apply to us. What are some of the dangers or ramifications of this? What does it imply if we hold on to some of these old covenant, old system, Old Testament practices? Well, for one, it implies that we need to do something for God, doesn't it? It implies that somehow by my efforts, by my attitude, by my actions, I can make God more happy with me. I can be more acceptable to him somehow. And so if I do this thing, if I observe this day or operate in this way, then God is going to be okay with me. I'm going to be making up maybe lost ground. Maybe I was doing a little bad over here. Well, I've done these good things, and so now I'm kind of evening that out a little bit. He's going to look past those other things. That's not the perspective we get at all. Instead, once we start a relationship with Christ, everything we've been reading, once for all, forgiven for eternity. When we start a relationship with Jesus, he forgives us of all of our sins, past, present, future. Yeah, that's what we get when we come into a relationship with God. Operating under this way, that doesn't seem right. How about this? It kind of implies that what Christ did wasn't enough, doesn't it? Okay, Jesus came down here. He led the perfect life. None of us ever could. Okay, he went to the cross unjustly, took the punishment we deserve. And when we go about just in order to forgive us, and when we go about thinking that we could do good things, operate with God that way, seems like what we're saying is, well, then Christ died for nothing. If I can do it myself, if I can be made right with God by my own efforts, well, then what was the point of Christ's death? Doesn't that cover everything like we've been reading again and again, once for all? Yeah, it does. And then finally, it certainly implies distance and separation, doesn't it? Especially when you can't have access to God, or your relationship with God is separated by a form or a ritual or a practice. When God says, I just want to know you personally. I want a personal, real relationship with you. Stop operating with me as though I'm a machine. Okay? When you love somebody, you tell them. You don't go up to them and say, I love you. You're like, oh, thanks, man. I love you too, bro. And he's like, I love you. I'm like, okay. Yeah, I heard you. It's great, dude. I love you too. I love you. I love you. And it's over like a robot. Again and again, it's like you could create a robot that every time you walked in the house would just repeat, I love you. Until the electricity ran out or something. Okay? That's like a, it sounds ridiculous, right? But when we operate with God, where we think that we can buy his love or receive his affection based on what we do, man, it's kind of like that. And we should be careful that we don't separate ourselves from God when we have a relationship with him. We should move real close, right in there with him. Remember what we read at the end of Hebrews 4, the last verse. The author tells us, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There's nothing about wash ceremonially and, you know, it has to be at the special place at a special time. You have to dress a certain way. Don't run when you get in there. Take your hat off and then you can come in and get help. There's nothing like that. It's just approach his throne of grace in your time of need. What an incredible gift. Why would anybody want to turn away from this gift to try and do it on their own? I think we should really, really consider that if we're wondering that about that question. Why would we turn away from such an incredible gift of God's mercy? Well, we move. Oh, and then there's this one here from Paul in Ephesians 2. He says, but now you've been united with Jesus Christ. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. Brought near to God through Jesus. Very convincing stuff. Very convincing. Yeah, this is what we see in the New Testament teaching. Well, we move on into verse 2. He says, if they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have been stopped. For the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. Whoa, it reminded them of their sins. This is one of the whole reasons why the law was instituted. To remind the nation of Israel of their distance from God. Just like we've been saying, to remind them of their sins. You know, one way to think about this would be, you know, for those of you who have student loans, okay, maybe you're taking them out for school. Okay, it's an unfortunate thing. I can't stand them. Okay, but when you graduate, you got to pay those off, right? You got to start making payments on them or you can get them deferred, right? And so you apply for a deference, however that works, and you can push it back. Okay, until that deference runs out, then you got to go back and you can say, okay, well, I want to defer it again. I say, okay, well, fill out the paperwork and so on. Okay, that time's up. I want to defer it again. Okay, this is what it was like for the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament, going through the sacrificial system. It's like they were just deferring it another year until the sacrifice was offered again. Deferring it another year until the sacrifice was offered again. Okay, at some point in time, that payment needs to be made. Jesus made that payment. Imagine if Jesus just paid off all your student loans. Yeah, that'd be great. Don't count on it. We read in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. You may be asking yourself, what's the point of the law if it was just going to be fulfilled? Okay, this is why. The point was to lead people to know that they needed a permanent, perfect sacrifice in Jesus. The tutor to point out, you can't do it on your own. You're not perfect like God. I want to provide that sacrifice for you, is what the Lord said. And he came down and died himself. Pretty cool stuff. Verse 4, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. As if we didn't know that already. It's like he's repeating it again. Yeah, don't think for a second that that could have actually cleansed you morally. Ridiculous. Verse 5, that's why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, look, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the scriptures. So here the author of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 40 in the Septuagint, the Greek version. Interesting, he's tying this into Christ and how this is something that Christ had said. I think there's a lot to be said about that. He moves on into verse 8. He says, first, Christ said, he's kind of repeating himself here, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they were required by the law of Moses. So he's pointing out, yes, God required these things. The law wasn't bad. The law was a representation of God's perfect moral character. Okay, back in Matthew 5, when Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, I came to fulfill them. Okay? Jesus is, you know, well, you could easily mistake the abolish part for meaning, well, what is that? What is it? Sounds like Christ is contradicting what the New Testament authors are saying here. Jesus was just pointing out that the law in itself was perfect. There was nothing wrong with the law. It was a representation of God and his perfection. This is what he demands. If you want to be like God, you need to be perfect. But Christ is saying, I didn't come to get rid of it. It was fine. I just came to fulfill it. So you don't have to. You want to try and operate with God where you can be perfect? Uh-uh. Go ahead and try. It's not going to work. I've come to fulfill that problem, so you don't need to. Verse 9, then he said, look, I've come to do your will. He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. So maybe some of us were unconvinced after all of the arguments that he's been making about the old system being canceled. Okay, could you get any clearer than this? He cancels the first covenant. Just like we read at the end of chapter 8, it's obsolete. Okay, it's not good anymore. It's good, but it's not effective anymore. There's a much better covenant that's been brought into effect. That's what he's saying here. That's why he's put into the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Again, once for all time. Again and again. He's just trying to grind this into his readers' heads. If anyone walks out of this room tonight without remembering this part, that Christ died for us once for all time, whoa, I'm sorry, I must have done something wrong, okay? There's a reason why he's saying this again and again. How easy for us is it to go back to God and relate to him as though we need to seek after his forgiveness? Do we ever turn to God in prayer and say, God, please forgive me, once we've already started a relationship with him? It's like that doesn't work. What he's saying is that when he died for you once for all. You don't need to return to him and operate in a relationship with him as though you need forgiveness anymore. That's been given permanently. Very cool. When you think about it this way, it's like a weight is lifted. I know, wait a minute, we're reading here in the Bible that I no longer need to turn to God and repeatedly seek forgiveness? Yes, that's what we're reading here in the Bible. That's exactly what he's saying. Once we have received Christ one time, it's good forever. Whoa, that's radical grace. That's exactly what that is. Verse 11. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. So here we're pointed out that the priest, when he'd go into the tabernacle, he'd stand, offer the same sacrifices again and again and again, very specifically, very methodically. But the standing part is interesting because he's going to notice how he says the priest stands and he offers the sacrifice again and again. Look at the contrast here in verse 12. But our high priest, Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. See, when the priest would go into the tabernacle, into the sanctuary, there was no couch, there were no seats. He was working, and he operated with God in a posture as a servant before God. There was no sitting down when the priest was in the holy place. However, Christ, as the perfect high priest, has no problem sitting down right at the place of honor at God's right hand, showing that he is on equal level with God, that Jesus was God. That's what this is saying. Pretty cool. Verse 13. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. This is part of Psalm 110 that the author of Hebrews keeps going back to throughout this book. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being made holy, or those who are made holy. Yeah, verse 14 sounds to me like it'd be pretty hard, based on what he's saying in verse 14, for us to somehow lose our relationship with God, doesn't it? By one offering, he's perfected for all time those who are made holy. Now, if you're wondering, well, what about who are those made holy? Holy is just kind of like it's a word that in the Greek, it's hagadzo. It just means to be set apart, to be made distinct, to be made different. And that's exactly what God says. When once we start a relationship with him, that's how he views us. Distinct, different. We've been set apart by him. And so he's saying, for those of us who have received Christ, yeah, that one offering has been perfected in your life for all time. There's no need for repeated forgiveness. Yeah, all time again. Okay, well, what do we take from all this? What is it that we should walk away from here? What is the author trying to communicate to us? How does God want us as 21st century readers to make this out when a lot of this has to do with first century Jewish Christians? Well, I think there's still a lot of application here. For one, these Old Testament forms, they're obsolete. Like our author tells us in 9:13, they're dead works. If we think we can operate with God in that way, we're totally mistaken. And I would encourage you, if you think of your relationship with God that way, you should reconsider what the author of Hebrews is saying here. He's pleading with his readers in the same way he would be pleading with us today. Stop relating to God in that way. Relate to him in the way he has made us relate to him through Christ. A once-for-all relationship. Like we read at the end of chapter 4, approaching his throne of grace whenever we need to in our time of need. Yeah, Galatians 4, 9, and 10. We mentioned this earlier. So now that you know God, or should I say now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? And if you stop there, you'd wonder, okay, he must be talking about going back to living away from God and so forth. Until he mentions this part, you are trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. Now, what do you think he's talking about? He's talking about that formalistic, ritualistic relationship where we operate with God as though there's a distance there. There's a certain special day that I need to observe, or there's a special calendar that I should follow. He's talking about formalism here. And he's equating that to slavery. He's saying, if you want to go and operate with God that way, it's like you're enslaving yourself. It's weak. It's useless. Stop going back that way. Yeah. Paul is warning us of that exact same thing in Galatians 4. Another thing we could take from this is that doing good things does not release us from guilt. God makes it clear that every person, okay, has what's called true moral guilt, that deep down inside, we're separate from God. We're apart from God because of our imperfection. Okay, we can't just relate to God. That was the whole picture of that system in the Old Testament, to show humans can't just waltz into God's presence. And yet now, after Christ, everything has changed. Okay? Now we can be relieved of that guilt. We just place it on the cross. We let Christ's sacrifice pay for our sin. We operate with God in the way he wants us to, with freedom, in a relationship. And so, being relieved from our guilt is something that God wants all of his followers to experience. If you're here tonight dealing with guilt, living under guilt, I would urge you to consider turning to God and really allowing Christ's finished work to pay for that in your life. Yeah, James 2:10. If you think you can do it by good works, this is what New Testament has to say. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point he's become guilty of all. If you've got this idea that somehow through your good works you can reduce your guilt, you can push it aside, you can make up for your wrongs somehow, not according to the New Testament. If you stumble at one point in perfection, you're guilty of all of it, according to the Lord. Why would you do that? Why would you try to operate with God this way when he's made it so much easier for us to just turn to Jesus? Yeah, and this is exactly what we're being taught here. It was once for all. Our relationship with him can be a permanent fixture, permanent forgiveness. This is what God is offering all of us here. Romans 6:10, for the death he died to sin once for all. I think that's a pretty convincing passage there. Okay, let's close down with a little prayer. Yes, Lord, I think about in one of Paul's letters, he writes that he sees himself as the least of all the apostles. And I think to myself, this guy did so many incredible things for you, Lord. Why does he see himself that way? And it just is interesting to put in perspective when we evaluate our own lives, how little we deserve the attention you've given us, the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness, Lord. We're so thankful that you offer that to each and every one of us. We pray, God, we could really let that sink in. We pray that we could really identify with your son if we've started a relationship with him. We pray that anyone here who has not, we pray that they would call out and begin that relationship, begin that once-for-all forgiveness that you're offering them. And we just thank you, Lord, that Christ's death was sufficient to pay for all sin. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.